Praise the Lord. And we are in the book of 1 Kings. We completed the portion about Solomon. And we have come to Elijah. What a man of God Elijah is. So let's go to God in prayer as we study this man and what we can learn from this book. In all that he has done. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace upon our lives each day. We never forget, Lord, that all that you have given to us, Father, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that it's because of all that he has done, all that Jesus has paid on the cross, that we have your undeserving mercy and your grace through his precious blood. We ask, O God, that even as we look into your word, that we may understand more of this gift, more of this Holy Spirit whom you have sent to us through Jesus Christ. We see him work so powerfully in this man of God. And we ask, O God, that you give us clarity, understanding, wisdom, revelation, that we may know even more of the things of the Holy Spirit tonight. Show us, Father, the work of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, that we may learn. You have given the Holy Spirit to us to be our comforter, our helper, to guide us on this earth so that we are not like orphans. And so much that we have to learn about the Holy Spirit to work together with him in order to do your work on this earth. We thank you, Father, that your Holy Spirit continue to pour upon our lives and teach us more of himself. We ask that the Spirit, especially of wisdom and revelation, open the eyes of our understanding that we may see, that we may know, that we may understand all of the work of your Holy Spirit, especially as we look at these words tonight. Unveil to us the work of the Holy Spirit. Give us a fresh understanding. And let your word be a mighty word unto us, piercing even to the dividing asunder our soul and spirit, so that we will be able, Father, to receive even more of your anointing, of your grace. Let the anointing, Father, break the yoke tonight. And let your anointing, Father, be poured forth upon our lives afresh, that we may know what we have received from you. Thank you, Father, that your word continue to enlighten us in this manner. Show us all that you have hidden of these truths in this book, Father. And for all that you do, Father, we continue to give you all the glory, all the worship, and all the honor. For it's in Jesus' name that we all pray. And everyone say, Amen. When we study the book of Kings, and this, when you look at the book of Kings, the first thing that stands out, of course, is Elijah. A man from Gilead. He suddenly appeared in 1 Kings chapter 17. And we wonder, okay, what do we learn from this book that relates us to the New Testament? And especially where every book in the Old Testament points to some principles in the New. And it's not just there for itself. And we all know the example of how Paul in Corinthians talk about when God says a simple verse like, do not muzzle the ox. Paul himself says that God wrote that not just for the ox. But God wrote that because there's a hidden revelation that's referring to the full-time minister as he treads the grain that he feeds off the ministry or of the gospel that they preach. An interesting analogy that Paul talks about. And other places where Paul teaches allegorically how Sinai and Zion, Jerusalem, and represent two different areas of Hagar and Sarah, representing law and grace, and all these analogies that we have. And as you look at 1 Kings, the thing that stands out about Elijah's life is his anointing, the anointing of God upon his life. And true enough, when you study this book, if you ever want to learn about how the anointing of God works and how the anointing of God flows, there is no life like the life of Elijah. And in the few recorded incidences that we have, I'm sure many things happen in his life. When you look at it, there are only about four or five major things that happen. And of course, that cannot be all that happened in his life. There are other things that are probably not recorded. But the things that were recorded are recorded for a purpose. Like when we think about each one of our life, we will have probably more than five major things to write about our life. Here, and you look in the Bible, a lot of summaries that go on, but there are major events in Elijah's life. Elijah predicting or stopping the rain. Elijah, you know, with the widow of Zarephath, and then Elijah going on to challenge the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And all these various major records. Then after that, Elijah running away from Jezebel, Elijah on Mount Horeb. And then after that, there is Elijah before King Ahab. And then the rest of it is the 2 Kings, Elijah on a mountain, on a hill. And then the king commanded for him and fire came down, followed by him living in a chariot. And you look at it, it's less than 10 incidents recorded. Although there are many, many little summaries that summarize a lot of things. You wonder, why pick those incidences? Because he would have lived many, many years. Why pick those incidences? Because each of those incidents are significant and they do teach something. From Elijah, we learn what I call the major laws of the operation of the anointing. Operation of the anointing. And these are his major areas there in the book of 1 Kings. In chapter 17, in verse 1, as it says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." And then after that, the word of the Lord tells him to go to the brook of Cherith, where he hid for some time, and also then later on hid with the widow of Zarephath, and no one can find him for 3 years. He was there, but yet no one can find him. But he did stop the rain. What can we learn about that first incident? In the first incident, we have help from the New Testament in James chapter 5. In James chapter 5, it speaks about prayer and before Elijah stopped the rain. And it's like giving us a guideline as to what we can learn from Elijah's life. In the book of James chapter 5, reading from verse 15. "And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Elijah was a man of with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then verse 18, which we saw in 1 Kings 18, "And he prayed again, the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit." Now we know how the Bible summarizes some of these things. Like in verse 18, we know that he actually prayed 7 times. Until the rain came. And there could be a length of time between each of the 7 times. And each time something spiritual happened. So now, we are also given the incident, what happened before he showed up in the book of 1 Kings 17. And that is the first law of operating anointing. The law of prayer and fasting. And when God has given an anointing, and that anointing is to be increased, whatever level of anointing he has given, it takes prayer and fasting. And at this point, I quote from Kenneth E. Hagin, from his book, I Believe in Visions. In one of the first visions that he saw, among the first few visions that he saw of Jesus Christ, Jesus anointed him, took his finger and anointed the palm of his hand. And the palms of his hand began to burn like fire. And then the Lord Jesus says, whenever he puts his hands on a person that is sick, if it's just healing, the fire will remain in his hand. And if it's a demon, the fire will jump from hand to hand. This is found in his book, I Believe in Visions, by Kenneth E. Hagin. Then the Lord says something. The Lord says, when the anointing waxes and wanes, in other words, when the anointing grows weak, fast and pray. So you have from church history, and he has gone to be with a lot, recent history in fact, that there's a man who received anointing, and the Lord Jesus telling him, when the anointing grows weak, fast and pray. And let me take another person from church history, and the name of that guy is Charles G. Finney. Every person who studies revival will have to study Charles G. Finney. Charles G. Finney was used by God in the Second Great Awakening. And Charles G. Finney wrote a book called Power from On High. And Charles G. Finney was so hungry for God that in the book he talked about how there's a sort of power that can come from God. And for him, because at that time, healing was not revealed yet, and that much, nor baptism in the Spirit. So for him, he sees the power as a power of God, that when he speaks a word, people get convicted of sin, they repent, and they get born again. And so he described this power. And he talks about this power as a tangible power. And he describes an incident where he visited a factory. And when this power was on him, he says, a few words and greetings here and there, and people get convicted of sin. Very powerful. And they end up with many great revivals. On the other hand, he also says, anyone who has read the book Power on High, he also says, when this power is not there, you could try your best with many, many words and many arguments and sentences to persuade people about Jesus, and it will be empty. There is no power in it. So he describes a type of tangible power to convict people of their sins and bring them to the Lord. A power that when he speaks, pierces people's heart. And without the power, he says, he can speak and it doesn't pierce people's heart. And the entire book is about, in fact, he wrote several other books on power too. But that's the most famous one by Charles G. Finney. And people forgot the other part of the book where he also mentioned. He says, at times when this power is not felt anymore, when he felt his words are powerless, he says, he would go aside and he will fast and pray. And when he fasts and prays, he says, this power will come back. And then he will begin to able to go forth and function in that power. And we all learn in church history about the Second Great Awakening, how it changed the face of America, and it turned many things around, and it brought spirituality back to a society that was slowly going away from God. And even today, some people are calling for a Third Great Awakening, and we will need the same power of the Holy Spirit. Well, in 1 Kings 17, we see in this incident how Elijah could stop the rain. And we are given a clue here from the New Testament that he did it by prayer, most likely including fasting, which leads him into the position of authority. It gave him a sort of power and authority, and there's an anointing that was released that he says, there will be no dew, no rain these years except at my word, personal MY. So he had the anointing and the power over the weather system. That's an anointing from the Lord. Hold your place there and we look at Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew 17, Jesus has already given to his disciples power and authority. That is in Matthew 10 verse 1 and Luke 9 verse 1. So in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples could not cast out the demon. And there was this demonized boy, and they tried and they did not succeed. And in chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, let's read from verse 19, the disciples asked Jesus, when Jesus had cast out the demon, the disciples says, why could we not cast it out? And of course Jesus gave, the first reason is verse 20, because of your unbelief. They just said unbelief. Say, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Except by prayer and fasting. And that's an interesting case. Why prayer and fasting? Now, what he gave to them in Matthew chapter 10 verse 1, if you look at Matthew chapter 10 verse 1, it says, he gave them dunamis over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So Matthew focuses on the anointing. In Luke chapter 9 verse 1, it says, he gave them exousia and dunamis. What's the difference between exousia and dunamis? Exousia is authority, delegated authority. Dunamis or power is anointing. That's an anointing. It talks about how in Acts 10 verse 38, Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit and he went about doing good and healing the sick. So Matthew focuses on the anointing and he uses the word dunamis. And here we ask this question. Whether you fast or not does not change your authority. Doesn't. If you have the authority, it is yours. But whether you fast or not does change the level of anointing. See, the anointing level is dependent on what I call the fluid flow through our yieldedness and our spirit. When we give ourselves to fasting and prayer, you're like releasing yourself to be an instrument for the power of God to flow through you. In other words, look at ourselves as a copper wire. You say, I want to be a more yielded copper wire. And the copper wire might be busy, you know, doing different things. Say, now I consecrate my time, or I consecrate myself unto the Lord, so that you could let the power flow in that season. And so I will bring to you that Matthew chapter 10 verse 1 and Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus says that, when they say, why could not we cast him out? Obviously, at the point when they were speaking in Matthew 17, they already got exousia authority. The exousia authority was not working. And it's not working because they got some unbelief in their life. At the same time, you can cast out demons also by the anointing. You say, do demons come out by the anointing? Yes, demons can be cast out in two areas. You can cast out demons by using your delegated authority, which is in the name of Jesus. That's using your delegated authority. You can cast out demons just merely by the anointing of God. Now, when the anointing of God flows, you don't even need to give a command. An example, pure example of that is in the book of Acts chapter 19. When Paul was in Ephesus, the anointing was flowing so strong that handkerchief or aprons that were taken from Paul, that Paul had touched, when the aprons and handkerchief went out to touch anyone who's demon-possessed, the demons ran out. So, how were the demons cast out? There was no command. Handkerchief don't talk. It's not like you got a tape recorder in a tape, you know. Sometimes, you know, people tape recorder. You know, there's a guy called Noah Hayes, and Noah Hayes is among those faith people. Noah Hayes, Charles Capps, Kenneth Copeland, Jerry Savelle, Kenneth Hagin, and John Osteen, they used to minister together. And so Noah Hayes is like a businessman, but he was a teacher of the word. And Noah Hayes always loves to cast out devils. And so everywhere he go, he always say, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And all his preaching, you almost hear the name of Jesus being called many times. And so one day, you know, one person was hearing Noah Hayes preaching. And Noah was talking about power, authority or something. And he was shouting in the name of Jesus. And this little housewife, she was in a house hearing that. She didn't know that there was a thief climbing up the roof. And so as she was listening to the cassette tape, at that time all cassette tapes, and the cassette tape, in the name of Jesus, come out! And the thief who heard that heard the words and he fell off the roof. In the name of Jesus, and then he fell off the roof. So this Noah, he's an interesting guy. But handkerchief don't talk, it's not like a tape recorder. So how did demons come out? Demons come out because of the anointing of God. It's like pure Holy Ghost electricity, and they can't stand it, and it just drives the demon out. Now, in order to operate in anointing, the first law of the anointing is the law of prayer and fasting. And so we have here Elijah in 1 Kings 17, we know by combining 1 Kings 17 and James chapter 5, that behind the authority and the anointing to stop the rain. Why do I also call it an anointing? Because it's for that season that he has it. And at that point when Elijah stopped the rain, no one else could have turned it, get it back on. It was a delegated authority and an anointing that he exercised. So we know how that miracle took place. And after that, of course, there was a miracle of the of him being hidden away and no one knew where he was. And ravens fed him every morning. While there was famine and drought, the ravens every morning, wow, not breakfast, not bad, no? Not wonton noodle, there's no noodle. Every morning, the raven, and you know ravens are very stingy birds. Yet, they brought to Elijah fresh meat every day. And in the morning, he says, bread in the morning and meat. Bread and meat, and then bread and meat in the evening. Not bad. He doesn't have to do anything. And every morning, he just wake up, the raven will be there. Your breakfast is ready! And he just had to eat it. You know, didn't you bring the peanut butter too? No, oh, they don't have peanut butter at that time. It's invented in America during the peanut crisis. But do you know, by the way, how peanut butter was invented? They got so much peanut that they couldn't sell it off. And then one guy mixed it with butter, and suddenly it became popular, peanut butter. So you never know, out of a difficult situation, a fresh idea can create a new economy. And the next major thing, I'm going to leave the widow first because it's linked together. The next major confrontation that he had is in Mount Carmel in chapter 18. And in the confrontation that he has in Mount Carmel, we see here that Elijah gathered everyone together. And the main thing that stands out is verse 22. Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord. Now that's not true, but that's his perception. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. So there was one of God's prophet against 450 false prophets. And we all know the confrontation, which is why I'm not going to the details. We know how he sort of teased them, torment them, and then on his turn, he says, you know, pour water on the sacrifice so that it's impossible for accidental fire. And then there's a fire that came down from the sky and came right into the sacrifice, consumed even the water and the sacrifice. We all know the details of it. But the whole gist behind the confrontation is this. It was a challenge between him standing as a prophet versus 450 false prophets. So in this area, the law of the anointing, the second law of the anointing that we see here is that you must believe in the anointing God gave to you. Now, I'll show several places in Elijah's conversation to show how much faith he has in God and faith he has that he has an anointing. Not just God has a power, but he has the anointing and he is God's delegated representative. There need to be a certain faith in the anointing of the person who exercises it and the people who exercise to a certain extent. But at this point, he has faith. And besides verse 22 where he says, I alone and left a prophet of the Lord. Now he knows he's a prophet. He called himself a prophet. And he's not ashamed to call himself a prophet. He says, he probably said, I'm the last of the prophet of Iowa, but he's not the last. He says, I'm the only prophet. Like, actually, there are more than many prophets. We learn in this book, there are many other little prophets. Not little, but many other prophets that are there. And in his confrontation that he has, at the end when he prepared the altar, look at his prayer. That he prayed unto the Lord. And it came time. He says in verse 36, What was the challenge? Look at verse 36. It came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near. So he waited under the time and he came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac and Israel, let it be known this day. Now what did he want to be known? Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel. That's definite. But look at the second part. And I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word. Now, what was the challenge? The challenge was, he says, God, show these people that I am your prophet, that you are the God of Israel, number one. Number two, that I am your prophet. And God showed it. So the challenge was also his prophetic ministry. Remember, one against 450. Who is real? If you go by vote, he lose. 450 votes to one. Say, let's vote who is a real prophet. And of course, he will lose. And obviously, he needs God to be on his side. So the challenge was not just about the God of Israel. I would say that is, of course, foremost. He wants the people to come back to God. But don't forget the secondary challenge. Secondary challenge was, God was demonstrating he is the prophet. Listen. And so that was the second challenge. So behind this fire from heaven that comes on Mount Carmel was the second law reveal of the anointing. You must believe in the anointing and give God gave to you. If you doubt, that's it. Now, let's look at Matthew 17 again. Jesus said to the apostles, and we're talking about the apostles, in Matthew 10 verse 1, that he gave them power over spirits and over sicknesses. And then in Matthew 17, as they were casting out the demon, and the demon didn't come out, something is wrong. The people may be doubting, but Jesus says, when they ask Jesus, why can't we do it? Because of your unbelief. Now, what didn't they believe? Right? When you say because of your unbelief, that means you didn't believe. But didn't believe in what? Jesus gave them the authority. Jesus gave them the power. Did they really believe they have it? Maybe they doubted. Maybe they doubted. That is why Jesus said, because of your unbelief. Unbelief in what? Unbelief in the fact that in Matthew 10 verse 1, I gave you the authority and you still didn't believe. The second part was the way to tap on the anointing. Because the anointing works beyond delegation. It works by the presence of God. And Paul, now, having confidence and faith in the anointing or give God give you, is not necessarily pride. It is faith in God's gift that he has given. Paul, when he write the Bible, or when he write the epistles, Paul always write. Now, sometimes he would be honest and he says he is the chief of sinners. Right? He admits that he was a terrible sinner, that he was persecuting a blasphemer, persecuting the church. He admits that. And then Paul was, sometimes he say he's the least of the apostles. He's very humble. Sometimes he talk about how, you know, he's the last to come to know the Lord in a way. So Paul was very honest. He was humble. But when it comes to his apostolic office, Paul just says, Paul, an apostle of God, call of God and not of man. Was he ashamed? Was he proud? Was he boasting? No. That was faith in his gift. Faith in what God gave to him. The anointing God gave. The anointing will work. Now, of course, if God never called you to be a prophet, and you claim to be a prophet, it wouldn't work. All that come out won't be any power, only hot air. So you have to have a genuine anointing and gift. But the fact is that if God did give you an anointing and a gift, and you did not believe, it will not work either. Strange, isn't it? It won't work. It can only work when you believe, not believe in yourself, believe in the gift God has placed in you. And Paul believed that. He was unashamed about that. When you read Paul's writing, the first few verses sometimes looks like he's boasting. But he was not. He was having confidence in his anointing. And that's one of the things, if you read Kenneth E. Hagin's book, I Believe in Visions, inside it, or sometimes in his teachings, he mentioned that he need to get people to believe in his anointing for it to work. And the more people believe, the more it works. And let me quote another guy. Now this guy, sadly in his life, he went astray. But at his peak, he was very powerful. He's William Branham. He's called to be a prophet evangelist. And sadly, he died because he went into wrong teaching. And the three wrong teachings are serpent seed, and that he is the Elijah to come. That is false, because the Elijah to come is a Jewish prophet, not a Gentile prophet. And thirdly, that all the revelation stops and ends with him. That's the main false teachings that are there. Sadly, he has gone astray and become cultish. But in his prime, there is his followers. But in his prime, William Branham was among the leaders of the 1950s healing revival. He and Gordon Lindsay, who followed him in his early years, were the ones who helped start off many of the healing waves and revival. People like Oral Roberts, T.L. Osborne, and even Hagin himself, all were touched by his ministry and came forth from the great things that has happened. And an angel appeared to him, and he will always be dependent on this angel to work the signs and wonders that God has for him. And sometimes, I think there's a few loose videos that are there. When his time come to ministry, he will walk up and now waiting till the angel appear to him. And people couldn't see the angel, but he could. And when the angel appeared to him, the word of knowledge and the things that he operate are so powerful, so exact, that sometimes in those days people would line up. And when they line up, sometimes he would tell people their street, their address, where they come from, and their ailments. And it's astounding. And then got one time somebody didn't believe in him, and they have prayer cards, so they wrote on the prayer card, and then they came for prayer. So he took the prayer card and he says, he looked at this person, and the person wrote something like cancer or something, where he didn't even want to test the man of God. And he says, because you come to test the man of God, and you don't have this sickness that you say, it will now come on you. Wow, he panicked and he knelt down and asked for mercy. But tremendous thing, very powerful. And I think the most accurate book of his accounts are written by Gordon Lindsay. I'm not sure it's still published, Gordon Lindsay. And is A Man Sent by God. That's the beginning of William Branham. That's the best book about him. Many other writings that come from his followers and cults, sadly, are not so accurate. But so you got to find the accurate part of history. But it's very powerful in his days. And one of the things the Lord told him was this. When the Lord appeared with the angel and sent him forth, the Lord says, I want you to tell people about this. And if people will believe, there will be no sickness that can stand against you. And so he has to start his ministry that way. He's got to tell his story, and then those who believe, they got remarkable sickness. But not all believe. And but notice, as I study the history of that man of God, there was this thing. He needed to get people to believe in the word he shared, in the testimony. And if people believe, then the anointing works for them. And he said, biblical precedent for that. Well, let's look at the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 8, when the people didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they could not tap on the anointing that was on him. There is that principle that faith in the anointing of God is necessary for it to work. In let's read Mark chapter 8, if you will. So we give you scriptures, even minus all this illustration for modern history. And I like to use history, and I like to use the Bible and all that. So you put it all together, you find that truth is consistent right through, in experience and in the Bible. In Mark chapter 6. I wanted to go to 8 to show the miracles afterwards. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus went back to his hometown. Now, as he went back to his hometown, the people didn't recognize him as a Messiah. The people said, in verse 3, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" So they were offended at him. And look at verse 5. "He could do no mighty works there." What went wrong? Not Jesus' problem. They did not believe he was a Messiah. They didn't even believe he was a prophet. They didn't even believe he could do all those things. So nothing happened. And for Jesus, we know, as far as he is concerned, nothing wrong on his side. The anointing was still super and high. And whoever still needed it, the few that needed it, they got it. And in that same story, we see in the chapter before, in Mark 5, there were many people trying to touch Jesus. But one woman said in verse 28, "If I touch the clothes, then I shall be made well." The moment she touched him, she was healed. But there were other people thronging him. The word throng implies they were pressing on him. Why didn't they get healed? One believed. The others don't know what they were doing. They were just thronging him, maybe. Takes faith to release the anointing of God and to believe in that. Now, in Mark 6, we have the incident. And the thing is that when Jesus left the place there and he went over to another place in chapter 6, same chapter, chapter 6, verse 53, when they crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. When they came out of the boat in verse 54, the people recognized him. The people remember him. He's the man of God. He's the Messiah. Now, whether they knew he was a Messiah or knew him as a prophet, they recognized him. And it says in verse 55, they ran through the whole surrounding region, began to carry about on beds those who were sick to wherever they heard he was. When he entered the villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the market and begged him that they might just touch the hem of his garment. So in Mark 5, one woman touched the hem of the garment. In Mark 6, anyone who touched got healed. Don't just touch his hands or his leg. Just in those days, they got these long ropes. So just touch the rope as you walk around. Wow! So you can say in the same chapter, beginning, no miracle. Ending, got miracle. What's wrong? Nothing wrong with Jesus. The key is they recognize him. They had faith. And of course, for Jesus himself, he had faith in it. He had faith, you know, in all that the Father asked him to do. So that's the second law of the anointing, which is why we need to let the Holy Spirit take his time. Now, there is what I call a natural exponential curve. Once the Lord began to release healing, and healing miracles start happening, it has its own exponential curve, and people starting to have faith. And as people start to have faith, you know, you cannot make it up, you cannot program it, or you cannot advertise it. Sometimes people try to make people have faith by advertising. That's why people use testimonies and all those things to create the atmosphere. And as a result, sadly, some people do it wrongly. How do they do it wrongly? I know of some modern preachers, some of those are in Africa, and they would put people sit down on wheelchairs who are not on wheelchairs. And then in the meeting, they will of course pull those guys up from the wheelchair. In the first place, they never came in a wheelchair. But the person who come in the car wouldn't know. So they say, wow! And then suddenly, area of faith. In the midst of that emotional excitement, a lot of it is emotion, there may be genuine people who got faith. And the genuine people who got faith, they might be touched and healed. But sadly, they're trying to produce faith through this kind of manipulation. And then you hear about some people in America where their word of knowledge is not word of knowledge. It's a wireless transmission in their ear. So somebody at the door already find out all the thing, then pass the information. That's a terrible thing. You see, the gifts of the Holy Spirit is absent, then we got to use all this modern method to imitate the gifts. How horrible it is. And trying to create atmosphere of faith, and that one God doesn't bless, and it's not of God. It's all the flesh trying to imitate spirit. But when it really comes by the Holy Ghost and the Spirit, it is powerful. And it has its own exponential curve. Whenever a season of healing starts coming, its own exponential curve, and people's faith began to develop, and that faith began to feed on itself. As it feeds upon itself, and the momentum began to feed on itself, and suddenly there will be a swell, an overwhelming swell of faith that comes about. You see that in the book of Acts. The miracles were there. One or two, one or two, one or two. Suddenly there were a lot of miracles, and the miracles became more and more powerful, until it's so powerful, the atmosphere got so powerful, and then one day, there was this guy who tried to lie to the Holy Ghost in Ananias and Sapphira. They both died. When they both died, everyone said, wow, go to church can die one. They must be frightening. And it says everybody got very frightened of going to church, because, wow, better get their life right. They say, hey, you all confess your sins or not? Say, no, okay, better confess now. You won't go there or die. Whatever, no, not exactly like that. But they really feared a lot. And in the midst, there was suddenly an increase in the anointing. And in Mark, Acts chapter 5, you read about how in the anointing, Peter's shadow started healing. There was like a greater level of faith when the people came. And that level of faith was so strong. And people were holding, they must be holding the people of God in awe. Say, why Peter and why not all the other apostles? Because it was Peter who spoke and people died. In Acts chapter 5. And so, wouldn't you be frightened if somebody just died next to you? When a man of God says, you know, let's say if there's a man of God, let's say the Brilliant Brian case or whatever, the person say, you have come here to test the things of God. Boom, the person died. Suddenly, and he was like, why, you better be careful. Careful of who? Right? I mean, you're going to be careful of God, but the next time you're around this guy, you say, okay now. I mean, let's pretend, let's say it's Eddie, okay? Let's say it's Eddie who goes about doing all the thing, and then Eddie, one day Eddie came from his 40-day fast, and the anointing is so great upon him, you know? And let's say by that time we are hundreds of thousands, and then people come and say, well, Eddie, and someone come to Eddie and try to pretend all those things, and the person actually, you know, could be a thief, try to steal the offering, let's say. And Eddie is collecting the offering, and Eddie could discern. And while everyone is passing the, because we use vessels and we don't use offering bags. So vessels are big, you could put your hand in. But it could be reversed. Put your hand in to take out, not put your hand to take out. So let's say if Eddie, as he's doing the offering in a congregation of 100,000, and as the offering goes around, you know, by the time it goes to certain places, there might be something inside, and then Eddie, through a vision, word knowledge, say, you over there. What's your name? Okay. You're trying to take something. This day is your last day. Boom! And the person died. And after that, you know who people will be scared of? Eddie. Right. Oh, Eddie, we don't play around you. All those things. Right. They suddenly, and then And then that is the atmosphere. Not that we purposely want to create it, but that happens up and down in this kind of thing. That was the atmosphere in Acts chapter 5 after Ananias and Sapphira died. It says in verse 11, great fear. This is the fear of God. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. So look at where the fear came. Even those who heard it are scared. Because up to Acts chapter 5, no one died in church. I mean, they might have conducted some funerals, but no one died in church as a judgment. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders. And look at verse 13. None of the rest dared join them. If they are not right with the Lord, they don't dare to go to the meeting. So you can imagine the meeting must be very powerful, because only those who are right come. Those who are not right don't even dare to go near in case they die. And it says here, verse 13, the people esteem who? Them, the apostles, highly. So there was suddenly a higher respect for the apostles. Esteem was not given to God, it was given to man. They had a higher respect, and believers were more increasingly added, and that was when the shadow of Peter passing by could heal. Sadly, that didn't last long. But at that point, it was at its peak and height. The people really fear the Lord. And in a natural sense, you wouldn't also want it to last 24 hours for days and days and years and years. Because why? Then Peter got no chance to eat. Everywhere he said, Peter, where's your shadow? And then at night when the sun shines, you know, they might hold a lamp up. Okay, go to the shadow. Right. It's terrible, isn't it? And then at night everybody is still outside your house, you know. Say, oh, still coming to be healed. Right. It's a certain period of time that was there. And there's for that moment there was the awe that people have of the anointing that was on their lives. So there's something to be said of that. And this principle, don't try to create it. Don't try to create it by programs. Don't try to create it by making people frightened. Don't try to create it by scolding people. Say, hey, you guys better respect, touch not the anointing of God which is here. That's terrible, right? There's a self-interest and self-preservation, and look more like pride than the anointing, right? So it's all done wrongly. But when God creates it, it is very awesome. When God creates it, it's very awesome. And it's a certain kind of atmosphere that only the Holy Spirit can create. And so, but it is a law. I want to say it is a very important law. It's the law, one of the law and anointing is believing in the anointing God has given. Both the person who receives it and those who see it upon others. And then we turn around and ask a question. Why don't the anointing of God work in some of your life when you receive the anointing? Because you doubt it. If the apostles doubt nothing happened, what about you? You're not even among the 12 apostles. Even the 12 apostles doubt, and not only that, they receive it personally from Jesus. Personally from Jesus. Still didn't work. Because they doubted. They did not believe. How much more each one of us? Whatever anointing God has given you, God might not call you to the fivefold ministries, but if God has given you a particular gift, the more you believe in the gift God has given, the more the gift will operate. And the day you stop believing that the gift is there, the gift also becomes dormant. Strange how faith and the gift must work, and the anointing of God. And that's a second major law in operating the anointing of God. Now I got to move faster because I got other sub-laws under the main laws, which is done by the other prophets. But the main incident in chapter 19, as he ran away from Jezebel, and finally he ate twice angel's food, then he journeyed for 40 days and he reached the mountain called Mount Horeb. At Mount Horeb, he learned the third law of operating anointing. And the third law is very easily found here. It says in verse 11 and 12, the Lord passed by. See, every time there's an anointing, the presence of God is hidden inside the anointing. And it needs to be discerned. The Lord passed by in verse 11. There was a great strong wind, tore into the mountains, broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. And then Elijah wrapped himself up and went and hear the Lord. The third law of the anointing is the voice of God. The ability to differentiate the voice of God from the effects of the anointing. See, many people, they're caught in the effects of the anointing, but they're not hearing God anymore. And say they thought that by creating an atmosphere, they could get the anointing. Let me give you an example, something that you can relate to. Let's say worship leading. You could worship lead with a lot of emotions, and you could sort of high-five people up and sort of stir people up. You say, come on, come on, come on, you know. And there's a lot of emotions in it. But emotions does not equal anointing. Anointing may produce emotions, but emotions doesn't produce anointing. Anointing may result in people emotionally responding to the anointing of God, but not necessarily so. The greater way to produce anointing is to ensure that we are actually singing the songs God wants us to sing. And you know that this is what the Holy Spirit say to sing, and this is what the Holy Spirit say to say these words to God. And that's when the anointing is produced. Because you heard the voice of God. Throughout the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, what was the main thing that made a man of God, or a woman of God, a woman of God? They heard God's voice, and they obeyed. That's it. If you hear God's voice and you obey, the anointing is there. And even when the anointing is there, one needs to hear God's voice and must not carry it away by emotions. Let's say, you know, in a crowd, as people get healed, there may be 20 wheelchairs. One wheelchair person got healed. Everybody get excited. Oh! And then in the excitement, you may go and pull out all the 19 other wheelchairs. People. But perhaps 15 of them might not be ready and right for healing. And your excitement, go and pull all of them. And by the grace of God, since there are 20 wheelchairs, one got healed first. And let's say the first guy who got healed, really dramatic, never walked in their entire life. Because it's exciting. Then you got excited, go and pull all the others. 15 are not ready yet, which means you got 4 more miracles. So you got 5 great healings. But what happened to the rest of the 15? I see you after meeting. Intensive care. Oh God, why? They're not ready, you push them. Yeah, their faith hasn't taken root yet. And they got worse off when they go back worse still. Why? You know, all worse still. And they got more medication. And because we're not hearing God. And I know sometimes even men of God make mistakes when the anointing is moving. Remember, the Lord is not in the fire, in the wind, in the earthquake. These are all side effects. The Lord is in a still small voice. You must be hearing the Lord. And then the Lord will still tell you, do this, do that, do this, do that. And you cannot do one more step more than what the Lord wants you to do. You can only do exactly what the Lord wants, not less, not more. Is it always like that? Yes. See, our Lord Jesus Christ, there's always a lot of healing miracle everywhere, correct? But do you see Jesus go to a place that empty out hospitals, if they were hospitals? Never. He went to Bethesda. A lot of sick people. He only healed one person. We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He only went and healed one person. Jesus is not caught up in this excitement thing. Now, he being a human would experience emotion. But he's not caught up in this excitement thing. He's still hearing the Lord. Give another example. After the feeding of the 5,000, only recorded by John. I don't know why the others never recorded it. After the feeding of the 5,000, I mean, everyone saw the miracle. Whoa! And then not only that, according to all the other gospel, there was a lot of healing on that day too. Lot of signs and wonders. And John record, they want to make him king. Hey, they go excited. In Gospel of John chapter 5, only the Gospel of John record, and there's excitement during the healing, during all those wonderful miracles that they have. Chapter 6, yes. In chapter 6, verse 2, a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs which he performed on all those who were sick. So in the first place, they were following him because of the great signs and wonders that were there. 5,000 of them. Then there was a feeding of the 5,000 that took place. And then in verse 14, look at what everybody conclude. This is again human emotion. Verse 14. Then they said, this is truly, he must be the prophet who's come into the world. Wow. Now finally, they can say, wow, finally they accepted Jesus. This is superficial acceptance, but emotions. Verse 15. Jesus perceived that they will come, take him by force and make him king. Say, oh, prophet, prophet, prophet. I tell you, any other preacher might be very happy. Right? Many preachers not satisfied with being apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. I heard some preachers who call themselves all fivefold. They don't want to just be apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. They want to be king. Terrible. And then Jesus, he went the other way. Because he knew that was a flesh coming up. Excitement, deliverance, healing, miracles. And everybody say, oh, he's a jolly good fellow. No, more than that. They're probably worshipping him. Hosanna to the Son of David. Oh, hallelujah. We will serve him as his subjects all the rest of our life. Make him king, etc. It was all human. Not the will of God. Not the voice of God. And Jesus quietly disappeared and went by himself. Send everybody away. Because the next day they wouldn't want him to be king. The humans are like that. The voice of God. And you have some occasion in that in the book of Acts, in Paul's mission journey in Acts chapter 14, when he went to a certain place and Paul was preaching and there was Barnabas. They say, Paul must be Hermes and Barnabas must be Zeus. And then they started bringing sacrifices. They brought sacrifices. And you know why they got excited? Because of miracle. See, was it? Yes, Acts 14. Look at how far humans will go. Because Paul was preaching, everybody was just listening. But there was a man there who had never walked in his entire life. And nobody has seen this kind of miracle. And as Paul was preaching, he looked at this man and he discerned faith. See, you need faith before you can operate. In verse 9, he discerned faith was operated. The man had faith to be healed. And so Paul shouted,
Stand up straight on your feet. The man shoom, stood up and leapt and walked. Never walked in his entire life. Of course, everybody was stunned. And everyone will say, "Wow, this is the type of miracle we want." Wait a minute. Watch how people react. Sometimes they go overboard. And so they reacted. They say, "Oh, the gods are here." But wrong God. See, Zeus is here. Hermes is here. And then he says in verse 13, the priest of Zeus, the temple priest of Zeus actually came. He said, "Oh, you mean the God has come? Yes, 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 I am the priest of Zeus." The priest of Zeus came. And they went to the temple. They brought oxen, garland to the gates, intending to sacrifice to the multitude. And all the excitement of that, you know, a lot of preachers will be drinking it up. Especially those with inferiority complex. They say, "Whoa, nice, soak it in." That is wrong. And when they were all coming, you know how Paul and Barnabas had to stop them? Look at verse 14. When they heard this, they went out. And you know what they say? They go, they tore their clothes. They to tear their clothes. I cannot demonstrate it. I don't display the shirt. I should have brought an older shirt. He had to tear his clothes. And you know some of the movies that show them tearing the clothes. It's just a tiny little tear, like 6 inches. I don't know where the movies got the history from. Paul has to take his clothes. Can you see we are men? Or whatever. You know, I spot all his clothes. I mean, Paul, I must check with Pastor David, but I think I see in the script Paul got hairy chest. He a man! And all the people suddenly had to be convinced that they are men. And not easy, there's a big crowd, there's a crowd psychology going on. And then As I went there, I knew one in those days I moved with some of the top ministers. I know one top African minister. He has gone to be with the Lord. He took pleasure in things like that. He even tells me when we fellowship, he says, "In my country, they treat me like a king." I say, "Whoa." Okay. And I would like them to treat Jesus as a king, not me. But he says, "Whoa, he goes everywhere. You know, he got first class treatment everywhere." I mean, thank God, you know, for all the luxuries, all those things. But if we expect it because we are representative of God, I think that's too much. Because Jesus, remember, was born in a manger. You must be able to adapt also. And so, he convinced them finally. And then finally, the Bible tells us here that when they try to convince them all those things and tore their clothes, they say, "Man, why are you doing these things?" In verse 15, he says, "Why are you? We are trying to tell you to stop these things and you're doing all those things." Paul tells them. And in verse 18, they scarcely restrain them. Scarcely restrain them. And then a short time later, some Jews that were against Paul came and says, "Oh, these are actually rascals. These are actually gangsters, kingpins, or bad guys." And actually, they're the bad guy. And in verse 19, the Jews who came against them persecuted them and stirred up the same crowd that want to worship them, stone Paul. Same crowd. They stir up so much emotion. They say, "Oh, they're not God. They are devils." And everyone, "Okay, let's throw a rock at the devil." Yeah. And Paul literally died. And praise God, he, you know, was raised by God there. Again, the law of the anointing of God, the most important thing is to hear God's voice. What is God saying? And although all these things might happen in a meeting, you know what happens? In every church today, in every church committee, in every church board meeting, in every church planning committee, how many times do we stop and say, "What did God say? What does the Holy Spirit say? Of course, there are some things that the Holy Spirit, you know, was give to a discussion, you know, in some detail. But in general, sometimes people have gone so far away, they never hear what God wants to do. And we need to always understand that the law of the anointing is to hear the voice. Whether people are singing loudly, screaming loudly, whether people are crying softly, is to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Only when we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit can we continue to bring the presence of God to God's people and to maintain the anointing of God. That is also the reason why revival never lasts long. They might last 1-2 generations. The only key to keeping a revival going is that each generation must hear God's voice. And as each generation hear God's voice and obey God's voice, the revival will keep going and going. Because it is what God wants to do. And each generation might have a specific things that God speak differently. Joshua did not imitate Moses. Joshua was a different person from Moses. Don't never expect Joshua to be the same. You know, there is Joshua going out. He says, "Hey, where's Moses' rod? I need his rod." Cannot he need a spear? And so Moses needs to hold up the rod. And then actually it was Aaron who held the rod many times on behalf of Moses. And he need the rod. But when Joshua operated, he was a different guy. And he tapped on a different anointing. But he heard God's voice. He heard what needed to be done and he obeyed it. And if each generation hear God's voice, the revival will go on and on. The most important inheritance we pass on to each generation is to train them to hear God's voice for themselves. Because methods change, but principles don't. Manifestations also change, but God's voice remains the same. And we must always learn to hear God's voice in each generation. The key to preserve the anointing of God in your life is the same way. The reason why some old preachers, you hear them once and that's it. And the next time they come, you know, like tape recorder saying the same thing. Why? They don't hear God's voice anymore. The voice they're preaching from was a voice they heard 20 years ago. The only way to remain fresh is to have fresh manna. Fresh manna is like hearing God's voice afresh. What does God want to do now? And 10 years from now, what does God want to do then at that time? And we must keep hearing God's voice. And so in 1 Kings chapter 18, we learn that's the key, third law of the anointing. I call it a law because it's established by Elijah. And then we see here in 1 Kings, that's the 1 Kings chapter 19, that was the third law. Hearing God's voice. To hear God's voice is part of the law of the anointing. We have in chapter 21, the fourth law, there is Naboth's murder in his own vineyard. Naboth was living next door to King Ahab. King Ahab's house was right there, and when he looked over the neighborhood, he said, "Wow, my neighbor's grass is greener than mine. I have it!" Actually, my neighbor's vineyard. And he saw the vineyard, and he sometimes behaved like a baby at times, you see, in chapter 21. He went over and he went to Naboth, and he says in verse 2, "Give me your vineyard. I want to make it a vegetable garden." King Ahab. And then Naboth say, "I can't give you. My father, my great-grandfather, my great-great-grandfather for the long time, this is our home, our inheritance. I can't give it to you, O king." And in verse 4, Ahab like a baby, when we are long papaya face, displeased, and he's very moody. Look, he was full, like a small child. He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, didn't want to eat. Don't want to eat. Long face. Mrs. Jezebel come in. He says, "Why are you so sullen? Why you don't eat food? Food good for you. See how beautiful I am. Eat like me." Whatever. And so, and then he says in verse 6, "Because I spoke to Nahor, give me the vineyard, I give you money, pay a lot of money." And he said, "Don't give you the vineyard." I said, "Oh, you don't want to give me the vineyard." And then Jezebel says, "Aren't you a king?" Well, good thing she's dead. She will break every rule to do what she wants. Say, "Aren't you all over?" He said, "You can do whatever you want." And he says, "Arise, eat." He says, "I'll do this for you." And she was so evil, she got Naboth accused wrongly, falsely, killed an innocent man, and then after that, since he's dead, take over his place. How cunning she was. Got all the people involved, and the scoundrels accused, and then finally, when she got everything done, Jezebel says, "It's all done, go now." And Ahab, like a small boy, little boy, went around inspecting the vineyard. "Where shall I plant my bok choy, my vegetable, my kangkong?" You know, remember he wanted vegetable garden, you know. And he went to plant all those things. And suddenly Elijah shows up. And I like the way they greet each other. Because when Elijah showed up, because God sent Elijah, and then he looked around, as he looked around, you know, Elijah, he appeared and disappeared suddenly. He looked around, "I'm going to destroy here, throw this and that." He said, "Who is this man standing here?" And he says, "Have you found me, oh my enemy?" Elijah replied, "Yes, I found you, oh my enemy." Like old friends. Huh? Last time we met each other was 1 Kings 17 or, no, 1 Kings 18. And then he gave him the judgment of the Lord. Concerning Jezebel too, because Jezebel was the one very wicked, plotted all the evil. And he says, you know, "You will die and the dogs will lick you," and all this horrible judgment that Elijah that pronounced. And he did say in verse 25-26, "There was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up." But we now know the full story. Not only she stirred him up, she did everything. And it says in verse 26, "He behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done." But in verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, fasted, and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Strange. He looks like he was mourning, really repenting. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite. "See how Ahab humbled himself. Because he humbled himself before me, I will not bring calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring it." What a merciful God. Law number 4 on the anointing of God. Behind the anointing of God, behind all that God is doing, don't get distracted by the power, the awesomeness, the glory, the glamour, the rewards. Behind all those things is the love and compassion of God. And why was this story recorded? Because the last man in the world you want to show compassion to is this guy called Ahab. He's the last guy you think God will forgive. But yet, the story is recorded for us to show that even when the most wicked, even the most wicked just cry one tear, God's compassion is touched. I assume that none here in the internet and none of you here is like Ahab or Mrs. Jezebel. So can you imagine, no matter what has happened in your life, when you sincerely pray before God, compassion of God is there. And that law of compassion is so powerful that Elijah was not disturbed. Elijah just delivered the word. Now, it's not recorded here, but he did deliver the word. That this is what God said. Now, that changed from the original word in a sense, but not really contradict. It was just saying he's pushed forward to his son. If his son had repented, who knows, he pushed. It pushed four times, it might disappear because it only happened to the four generations. And if only they had learned the principles of God. But here's the compassion of God. Behind all the signs and wonders, behind all the anointing, do not forget, the heart of God is love. If ever any move of God takes place, I've seen it many times, how God starts with a great anointing sometimes in a ministry or man of God, and then after that, they leave God's love aside and begin to focus on the glamour side of the anointing, you begin to feel the love of God less and less and less and less. At some point, the anointing drops off. The law of God and the law of the anointing is that love must still be at its center. No matter how harsh, how powerful, how much judgment flows for, behind it is still the love and the compassion of God. Another prophet struggled with that, but not Elijah. The prophet who struggled with that was Jonah. Jonah went and prophesied to the Ninevites. He says, in 40 days, God will destroy this city. And he was happy giving that prophecy. He was delivering it very obediently. And so as he delivered the prophecy that all will be destroyed, as he announced, and in fact, the prophecy was to deliver them. Then you say, if then he's delivered them, then why did he run away? He ran away because he don't even want to deliver the message to them. He don't want to kill them. And why should he go and even warn them and talk to them? Because the Assyrians were very cruel. If you read some of the things the Assyrians did, they would take a person alive and flay them. You thought the torture today is terrible. In those days, when they battle, remember, everything is by sword. So when a bomb explodes, you die instantly. When you die by the sword, you might not die instantly. And sometimes they torture people by slow death. They skin them alive. Horrible. They will flay them. And so they have been very cruel and very wicked. And so Jonah was sent to them. After he preached to them, Jonah was waiting for the punishment to come. And then the people repented, which he didn't expect. The king of Nineveh proclaimed a fast, they put sackcloth, and no one was supposed to eat until they had turned to God. In chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah, it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He became angry. He was angry at God. He said, God, why must you spare them? And because at the heart of God was compassion. God of mercy. And sometime later, after this period of repentance, that generation got away. Sometime later, Nahum. Because later, after that generation that repented, died, the next generation came out, they were not as yielded to God. Nahum proclaim even worse things that happened to them. Judgment finally came upon them. But we see the compassion of God. And Elijah carried that compassion too. He looked at the way, you know, even in chapter 21, you see the way he greeted the king. And you know the king is wicked. He got this wicked, he got this strong judgment prophecy. And still, yeah, he just delivered. He says, in verse 20:21 of 1 Kings 21, when Ahab says, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered, "I have found you." because you sow yourself to evil. And he still, you know, delivers it as a prophet should. He did not allow his personal feelings, his personal interpretation to interfere in the word of the Lord. That's the law of the anointing. Love and compassion is behind everything. It's behind healing, behind the power, behind God's forgiveness, and it achieved great, very great things. Now, this book is about the anointing of God. While these are the main things that 1 Kings, the four laws that Elijah demonstrated, the law of fasting and prayer, the law of believing and faith in the anointing and gift that God has given, and then in the law of hearing God's voice in the midst of fire, earthquake, wind, everything, only the voice of God is important. And number four, in the law of love and compassion behind anointing. This book reveals the sub-laws that operate it. The sub-laws are revealed by the other prophets that are there from the beginning. You see, there are other prophets who are involved. And among the first of the other sub-prophets, not the main prophets in this book, you see the first of them arising in the book of 1 Kings chapter, looking at 1 Kings chapter 11, Ahijah the prophet. Now remember, some kings have the same similar name, but this Ahijah the prophet in chapter 1 Kings 11 verse 29. Ahijah the prophet took in verse 29, hold of a new garment, tore it in 12 pieces, and he told Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. Behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. And that was a prophecy given to Jeremiah. Who is Ahijah the prophet? You find in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 9, he mentioned about the works of Solomon and how they are written in the book of Ahijah the prophet, Ahijah, Nathan the prophet, Ahijah, and Iddo the seer. All three mentioned together. And it seems that Ahijah stands from the time before Elijah came. There was a lot of prophets. In fact, this is a book of prophets and the anointing of God flowing here and there. Not only Elijah was anointed, there were all these other prophets that were anointed. And this Ahijah, the prophesy that released the anointing of God upon Jeroboam, is the same one who also announced his downfall in chapter 14, when Mrs. Jeroboam came inquiring about the son. And look at the prophecy. She tried to hide herself, but couldn't hide from the prophet. When she came, the Lord already told Ahijah, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to see you to inquire about her son, for he is sick. Thus you will say to her. So of course, he spoke the prophecy, told him of the judgment, because he failed to obey God. If he had obeyed God, according to Chronicles, he could have continued on his kingdom, if he had served God. But he did not obey God. Now, his son is dying, he sent for the same prophet, and in fact, he tried to bring gifts to the prophet and everything. He told the wife to get 10 loaves of bread, cakes, jar of honey, everything. But no matter what, the gifts could not change the prophecy. And in this, underneath all the main four laws, working behind the scene, we need these other little sub-laws that are working when the anointing of God works. And in the prophecy of disaster, he gave a very interesting revelation. Verse 7 onwards, chapter 14. I exalted you from among the people, made you ruler over my people Israel, tore the kingdom away from the house of David, gave it to you, and yet you have not been as my servant David, who kept my commandment, who followed me with all his heart, to do only what was right in my eyes. But you have done more evil than all. And so he talked about the disasters that come. And he talked about the son. His son will die. And in verse 13, all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him. And then here's the interesting statement in verse 13. He is the only one at Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Everyone else in the house will come to a terrible death. It's strange. It says the reason why this child is going to die early is to save him from all the horrors that are going to come to your house. He has the tragedy of being born in your house. And so God gave him a short life. God has mercy on him. Rather than let Jeroboam's son have a long life and endure all the evil that will happen in your house. Isn't that a mysterious situation? Never ever you heard of such a situation where, you know, sometimes we don't understand why bad things happen to good people. Why sometimes a good person get taken away early. Or why, you know, I know there's cause and effect and everything, and we can think about all the different things. Maybe this guy had done that and this guy. All these things. And then we look at, of all the inhabitants of Jeroboam, God says, there is some good in your son. And that's why he's going to be taken home early. Of course, some of you might have better suggestions than God. You say, go and adopt him and he lives happily ever after somewhere else. But God has his own way of dealing with it. And in Ahijah, we see here the mystery of God at work. That we never know everything. God was drawing a bigger picture. God was saying, there's all these bad things happening, and I'm taking this young one early to save him all the calamities that are coming. That's very mysterious. We might have our own solutions to that. And of course, only God could see the future. But in this case, I call it the bigger picture. And the big picture is so big, it includes heaven. And you know how sometimes we look at this world, it looks unfair. Because you never include the other world also. Things will look unfair depending on the picture. When you look at the picture bigger and bigger, it becomes more and more fairer. Because there is a God who actually watches over everything. And some things people seem to get away, even in this life. Next life, they're really in trouble. Then in the next life, you say, it is all very fair. But in this life, you might say it's not fair. But even in this life, for those who pray, those who want God, as I have one message called, life is fair. Things will work out in itself. And Jesus did promise that if you love him with all your heart, mind, and soul, and that you receive in this life and in the life to come. So God has his own way of working things. But what we have to bring forth here is, behind the law of the anointing, it's a sub-law that tells us here, we all know in part and we prophesy in part. I'm quoting for 1 Corinthians 13 now. Everything that we do in this life under anointing is always in part and done in part. It's never a whole. And if we understand that if we do in part, there will be some parts that we don't understand. And it will be a mystery to us. But we are only called to do our part. Okay, let me give another mystery. Why is it that Jesus did not go to the Gentiles while he was on the earth? And at some point he even told the Gentile Syrophoenician woman, I am sent not but to the lost sheep of Israel. Some people may say, well, he's trying to draw out her faith. You mean Jesus was pretending and his words didn't mean anything? Cannot be. He didn't mean what he said. He did not intend to go to the Gentile. And she got in. Exceptional case. But he did not intend to go to the Gentiles. And she says, even the dogs have something. And take from the crumbs. And out of her faith, she reached out. Because it was not time for the Gentiles. Didn't Paul say that the gospel must be preached to the Jews first, then the Gentiles? Don't forget the word first, then the Gentiles. The first sounds too loud. But that gets the point across, that first to the Gentile. So Jesus, first to the Jews, yes, thank you, and then to the Gentiles, and first to the Jews. And so there is an order in which God is doing. Now, if you didn't see the order in which Jesus does things, you might think it's unfair. But when you understand that after Jesus has done to the Jews, he's all out for the Gentiles. Look at the church today, it's a Gentile dispensation. And you might say, wow, to the Jews not so fair. Because our viewpoint is so narrow. But there is always a time for everything. And that's why underneath these four laws are operating, while you believe in the anointing of God, and under the law number two, where you got to believe in the anointing of God, you must also believe that the anointing of God is in a limited basis. And there's a reason why God works in different ways and in different manner. And God doesn't give everything to one person to know everything. Each one have their part to play. And the secret is learning to harmonize and to do our part in a mystery of God's working. In the end, we'll see that mystery. Then in between, there's an interesting story. The story of the old prophet and the young prophet. In chapter 1 Kings chapter 13. Remember the young prophet? He went and he pronounced judgment upon the altar that Jeroboam built. And the altar, there was a sign that was given on that day, and the altar split apart. And as it split apart, and of course, then the man of God was told, you know, stay back, because he also prayed for the king. The king said, arise him, and his hand cannot come back. And then the man prayed, and his hand was okay. Then as the young prophet went home, and everybody heard about the great thing that was in the northern kingdom, an old prophet in verse 11, he dwelt in battle. And his sons told about all that the young prophet did. And then the father says, where did the young prophet go? Where did the prophet go? And so when they saw him, he says, saddle the donkey. So they saddled the donkey and he rode on the donkey. And he went after the man of God. So the man of God was already going back. Now the man of God said that the Lord told him in verse 8, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you. Nor will I eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of God. You shall not eat bread nor drink water nor return by the same way. You have to go back a different way also. So he's already going back at the different way. Here comes the old prophet. And here he comes, coming after the young prophet. The young prophet looks back. Minus the sound effect. He looks back. And then as he sees the old prophet coming back, the old prophet says, are you the man of God? He says, I am. In verse 15, he says, come home with me and eat bread. And then the young prophet says, I cannot return, nor go with you. Neither can I eat bread or drink water. And he says, I have been told by the word of the Lord, you shall not eat bread or drink water, nor return by the way. Then in verse 18, the old prophet says, I am also a prophet. And as you are, an angel spoke to me by the word of God, say, bring him that he may eat and drink water. Bracket, he was lying. And then he brought him back. The young man changed his mind, came back, sit in the house with the old prophet. And then there was a eating. Remember, the old prophet got no word from the Lord. All his words are bluffing. And he was retired prophet on pension or something. And so as they were, and then they sit in the house, they eat, they drink. I mean, the old prophet must have felt, oh, yeah, you got this prophet that was there. And he's just eating and he's drinking and brought him back from the Lord. And it says, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet. And the old prophet eating halfway prophesied. Thus says the Lord, you have disobeyed the word of God. And it says, and have not kept the commandment of God. And you have eat and drink when you say you should not eat and drink. And so, in other words, you will now die. And true enough, young prophet died. Why is this story included here? To teach us sub-law number two. Remember, sub-law number one was the mystery of God. Whenever you operate under law number two, which is when you believe in operating anointing, because sometimes when you think you're very, you believe in the anointing, so you think you're the only one who can save the whole world. And you need to make yourself small to realize you're still one small part. Each law got its counterpart. And here is a law that talks about, that links up to law number three. Remember what law number three was? The voice of God. And this one links to law number three to tell you how accurately you must hear the voice of God. And one of the law of hearing the voice of God, God does not contradict His commandments or His instructions given to you. Not even if somebody says an angel appeared to them, or if a voice of God tells them that is contradictory to what God spoke to you. You must discern God's voice to yourself. The good news is it will not contradict. And so here you got one story that comes under listening under the voice, but you see here that listening to the voice is such that God does not contradict Himself and will not change even if it comes through the mouth of another prophet or any other mean. You must always obey exactly what God says to you or face the consequences. What happened to the young prophet? He died. He died. So it gives you various points on the key to listening to God. How accurately, you know, not just listen. Not just listen beyond the wind, the fire, the earthquake. You must also learn to turn it off when anything outside contradicts the instruction that God has spoken in your own heart. Remember, Paul was almost persuaded not to go to Jerusalem? Didn't at the beginning of Acts chapter 21 it says, and Paul was told by some who signified the Spirit, he told them not to go to Jerusalem. What did Paul do? He said, I must go. God told me I must go. You all can cry, 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 but I still must go. You notice? No one could persuade him. And when they could not persuade Paul, they only accept it. But imagine, to obey God, you got to be so strong to know you have really heard this. And this is one thing that cannot be compromised. So what do we put together? There are some things that cannot be compromised in what you hear from God. There are some things that God didn't say, then you can compromise. And Paul did not compromise when God told him about going to Jerusalem. Not even when the whole group of disciples told him not to go. Not even when the companions of Paul said, please don't go. He says, I must go. Because I'm bound by the Spirit, he says in Acts 21. See, each law has its sub-law, which is interesting in this book. And let me show you the next sub-law that is there. And this sub-law is interesting. In this one, there is an interesting story that comes by in chapter 20. There's a story of 1 Kings 20. There is Ahab and the Syrians that were there. And then in verse 35, you see these strange little stories. Sometimes you wonder, why God put this funny story here? Of course, some of you haven't read it yet, so now I got to read for you. You didn't know there's a funny story. Okay, let me tell you this funny story. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 35. One of the sons of the prophet went to his neighbor and said, strike me, please. Because the please is added by our new King James. He said, strike me, please. In other words, strike me, give me a slap. And the man said, what do you want me to slap you for? I'm not going to slap you. In fact, the man just said, thus says the Lord, slap me, or something like that. Is it where in the world God prophet asks you to slap him? Of course, some of you are now eagerly waiting to slap a prophet. Or whatever that was. But if the prophet says, slap him, you better quickly slap. But it might be the other way, the prophet might slap you. Anyway, the prophet says, slap me, and the man says, no, I don't want to slap you. How rude. How terrible. And he walked away. And you know, the prophet said, Because you didn't obey the voice of God, a lion will come out and kill you. Say, what? For not slapping you? You threatening me with a lion because I didn't slap you? What a funny story, isn't it? He got threatened to be killed by a lion for not slapping. I tell you, if I were the man, I'd quickly come back and slap him. Or some of you might not need that. You know, what? You threatened me with a lion for not slapping you? Here! 20 steps. But the man went away and the lion killed him for not slapping the prophet. What a funny story is this? Why put it in the Bible? What kind of teaching can we get? Thou shalt slap prophets. When he tells you to do so. Praise God. Well, this message, Eddie would like to read this portion for Pastor David. Right? I can see the gleam in your eyes. And then he says here, the prophet went to another man. He went to another man. He says, slap me! And then the man struck him. And then got wounded. Wow, must be a big slap. And then after he got wounded, he go in disguise and hide himself. And then the king passed by and says, your servant went out into the midst of battle. And the man came. And he said, God, this man by means is missing your life. And he says, he got, but no, he's gone now. You got to pay talent or silver. Well, your servant was busy. He was gone. And the king said, so shall your judgment be yourself as you decided. Then the prophet unveiled himself with a wound in his face and says, and then the king saw the, recognized the prophet. Apparently in those days, the prophets were quite common. The king, oh, you want the prophet? Hey, you got a wound on his face. And he says, thus says the Lord, see this wound? Ah, you're going to kena too. Right? So the wound was part of the prophecy. Interesting prophet in those days. Say, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. The king was displeased when he went by. But that was the word that he wanted to deliver and release to the king. What kind of a story and what sub-law is this? And remember, each of the four laws got its own sub-law. We have the one with the power, and then we have the one with the prayer, and then the one with compassion. But here is what I call the strange things. You thought mysterious things not good enough. The strange things. But it really has to be the Lord. And part of the prophecy, as you see, is the man of God identifying with the prophecy. Isn't the Old Testament found with strange prophecies? Ezekiel who lie down on one side for a long time, then the other side for a long time. And then Isaiah who walked naked all around for some time, and then they bury some clothing somewhere until it's stinky and smelly, then wear it and say, this is part of the prophecy. And you wonder, oh, these prophets are strange. And you know, now it begins to become more frightening when you think that Paul who met David says that the Old Testament and the revival is a revival of both the old and new. Praise God, man. Give more to people like Eddie. The Old Testament revival. And anyway, we have all these strange prophecies that are there, that are leading. But out of it all, we see here the price the prophet had to pay, even all the way to the extent of giving his life as part of prophecy. This is not the only one. Remember Hosea, the same thing. And he was told to go back and get his wife, even his wife was a man of prostitute. And even the whole scenario of his life was a prophecy. And that's, you move this to a sub-law under love and compassion. That when you want to operate in the anointing of God, and you want it to be powerful in your life, it takes even to the extent of, and the New Testament would be, your life becomes a prophecy and your life becomes the epistle. So the prophecy is delivered even without words. The wound on the prophet's face was part of the prophecy. That just as you let the man go, you have just given God a slap. This is what you did to the Lord. And because this is what you did, the same thing is going to happen to you. By letting this evil man go, you've just given God a slap in this wound. Say, so, wow. And it takes a certain type of yieldedness to yield to that extent where your life becomes his life. And how much love and compassion to go forth, which is a sub-law under the anointing of God. You have to love God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, so that your spirit belongs to God, your soul belongs to God, your body belongs to God. Then you can see that level of anointing as God operates. There are a lot of New Testament words that we can show, but for lack of time, but I just let you know that when you study anointing in the New Testament, you'll find that a lot of it flows with compassion and love. And it ties together. Paul talked about in Acts chapter 20, how he wept daily for the Ephesian Christian. Look how powerful the revival was in Acts chapter 19. And Paul talks about how he was willing to give his life to die and to be cursed so that the Jews could be blessed. And his life really was a testimony even to reaching his own people. And anyway, the last point as we close, 1 Kings chapter 22, Micaiah the prophet. Micaiah was against the group of false prophets, and so the king was told to seek the Lord's guidance, because he told the king Jehoshaphat in the south, let's go and conquer back an area in the other side that belongs to us. He says Ramoth in Gilead is ours, let's go and conquer it together. Jehoshaphat say, any prophets here? And then there are a lot of prophets, and a lot of prophets. Among them was a prophet, that Zedekiah the prophet, and all these other prophets. And so the king gathered the prophets. And verse 12, all the prophets says, go up to Ramoth Gilead, go up. And then Jehoshaphat said, is there any other prophet? And then the king says, there's one, but he's in prison, and I don't like him. And says, why don't you like him? And then the king says here, there is one man in verse 8, and he always tell me bad things. And then he says, oh, okay. Joseph, I say, I want to hear him. We're going to go and get him. And I know he's in prison, because after this prophecy, he still got sent back to prison. And then he went to get Micaiah, and Micaiah was a bit sarcastic prophet. And the king says, you know, as they came, and the king says, came to Micaiah in verse 15, Micaiah, shall we go out to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain? Then Micaiah say, go, Lord prosper you, go. And then the king says in verse 16, how many times I tell you, tell me the truth in the name of God? You know he's mocking him. And then Micaiah says, I saw all Israel scatter. He's prophesying the king's death. And indeed, the king died. And he saw how in heaven the Lord says, who will persuade Ahab to go that he may fall at Ramoth Gilead? And then in verse 21, very strange, a spirit came forth and said, I will go and persuade him. And that way, he says, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets. Lying spirits mentioned. Now remember, this is Old Testament. This situation is almost like the book of Job. Remember, all the angels are gathered together, and then Satan also came. So this is almost the same thing. It's not that God sent an evil spirit. God allowed an evil spirit to be sent. God permitted it to happen. But when he announced that, the king was very upset as usual. And so the king says, put this fellow in prison. Feed him only bread with affliction. Water of affliction. Wow. Boom, I got affliction. What is water? They beat the water before giving it to him. And he says, until I come in peace. And Micaiah says, you know, if you ever return. It's Micaiah, Israeli. But the fact is, the problem is not just the king. You know, in verse 24, the leader of the other prophets, they came and he struck Micaiah. And he said, which way did the Spirit of God go from me to you? Wow, so prophet against prophet, not prophet fighting. Just now we saw, you know, an ordinary man told to slap a prophet. Now prophet slap prophet. Wow, this Book of Kings is very strange. Now prophet slap prophet. And then the prophet slap the prophet, say, I'm the one got the Holy Spirit. And then Micaiah said, no, I'm the one. He said, I'm the one. Which one? There's a sub-law going on here. And that is, once you yield to and open to the spirit realm, your life must be consecrated. Otherwise, you may open to the wrong spirit. Because Zedekiah and all the others here had a wrong spirit. Zedekiah had a wrong spirit. And they probably didn't know that they had a wrong spirit. Only Micaiah revealed to them that they all got a wrong spirit. And now, there were four laws and three sub-laws. We didn't touch on one more. And the first one in fasting and prayer, that another reason why fasting and prayer needs to be there, even though, you know, through fasting and prayer, you increase anointing in your life. And why you need to go back to fasting and prayer, only fasting and prayer can keep you humble to continue to be used by God. Sometimes, this is a sub-law that supports the other law of fasting and prayer. When the Lord anoints you and God uses you powerfully, it's easy for our head to grow big. And when our head grows big, you might yield to an evil spirit without realizing it. Let me point to, again, William Branham. I believe what happened to William Branham is God used him. But as he began to yearn more and more to the wrong side, he began to accept the wrong teaching like serpent seed and all that, which is serpent seed is actually like adultery between Eve and serpent, which is a completely wrong thing, and that Cain was the offspring of that. And how did a great man of God teach the most unscriptural doctrine like that? And not only that, he began to call himself the prophet, not a prophet. In other words, there's no one after him. How could he reach to that stage? Because once you open yourself to the spirit world, if pride comes, evil spirits will replace the place where the Holy Spirit has been. It's why fasting and prayer is the only key to keep yourself pure all the rest of your life. Whenever God uses powerfully, when everything is said and done, the place to go is fasting and prayer. I don't think we can ever quit fasting and prayer all the days of our life, ladies and gentlemen. I know some of you say, wow, I wonder when our church has grown, you know, thousands and hundreds of thousands, no need to fast and pray. Oh no, we might have more. And then you wonder, wow, by the time God demonstrates great miracles and the whole world knows that God is really in our church, then, you know, one day we say, ah, finally, you know, who knows, we might have to fast even more. Because it's the only way to preserve and be humble before God. There's only one cure for pride. Humble yourselves in the sight of God. But a humbling is that. And behind the humbling is the only way we are preserved from the devil is in humility. When pride comes, everything of the devil comes. And that's the source of everything else, self and everything. No matter how greatly God has used us, we need to go back and say, it is you, O God, and be able to give God all the glory back to Him. That is the hardest part. Because while on one hand we are saying, Lord, we give you back all the glory, on the other we are holding back. give some here, keep some here. But one must be willing to give God all the glory and be willing to recognize that we are only instruments of God. What did Jesus talk about great faith when they asked him? Oh, teach us to have great faith. And then Jesus tell a parable about how when the servant has done all the commandments, say, we are just unworthy servants. We are just servants of God doing the things of God. That's why this sub-law was important to link up to that law to warn us about spirit wrongs, open to the wrong spirit without realizing it. Because pride blinds you so that you cannot see black and black as black, white as white. And you begin to believe the wrong things that come into our lives. The moment King Saul think he was big and all that thing, and the more he puffed himself up, the more evil spirits tormented him. And remember, even when the anointing of God came on him, he stripped himself naked. It's just something wrong. The anointing didn't work in the same way anymore. It just brought out the flesh in him, because pride has come into his life. And the devil, Lucifer, created with such beautiful voice. The Bible talks about how his voice is like an instrument of worship to God. Because of pride, one third of angels fell with him. But for him, because of pride. And so, Jesus has come to teach us the greatest lesson of humility. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Elijah and this book that teaches about the anointing of God, the laws of the anointing and all the sub-laws that link up to the main four laws. We ask, O God, as we operate the anointing of God in our life, may we operate it with fear and trembling. Thank you, Father God, that you work in our lives mightily. In Jesus' name. Let's all rise together. We just sing a closing song. To God be the glory.
To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the glory for the things he has done. With his blood he has raised me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done.
Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you grace and favor and establish you in anointing and gift of God in your life. May the Lord stir up the gifts in your life. May you believe in what the Lord has placed in your life. Believe in the mission, the anointing, and the vision God gave you. Hold fast to it. If the enemy cannot steal that from you, your faith in God will bring you through. So seal this into our lives, Father. In Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. Give you a good clap offering. God bless you. Amen.